Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The scripture reading this morning will be Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Once you've found that, if you are able, please stand with me. Listen carefully to the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God today. May He give us wisdom and insight into the Scriptures. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I cannot think of a sadder portion of the Word of God than we're looking at this morning. The impact is, it's cosmic. It covers the globe. It impacts the lives of men and women for eternity. And Lord, you have, in a very brief portion of your Word, clearly stated the facts. Help us to see them and help us to understand the battle that we are in today and our children are in, the battle that rages even in our own country and around this world. Help us to see clearly, even though many around us walk in blindness, in darkness. And grant us the grace, Lord, to hold up the light of the gospel, even to your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Columnist Leonard Pitts, Jr. writes about the need for heroes, for examples. He writes, "My middle son, Marlon, complained to me just the other day that his generation is coming of age in a world without heroes. His words tugged at me. Our children have learned to wait for the other shoe to drop, for heroes to be unmasked and values betrayed." And we see that and have seen it for decades in our country. In spite of all the scandals in the world of sports and politics and business, countless people in all walks of life still remain faithful to God under incredible odds. I praise God for that statement, because it can be very discouraging at times, reading and watching and learning about what's taking place in this world. I know of a Christian whose wife lay sick in the hospital for 10 years. He stayed true to her and visited her every day until she died. I can't forget the U.S. congressman from Michigan who, after he died, was praised by colleagues for his compassion and high moral principles. May God raise up many more. Then there are the many parents of physically or mentally impaired children who rely on Christ for the grace and strength to get through each day, trusting in the Word of God, trusting in what God says to them about Himself and about themselves and their children and this world in which they live, standing on His Word and trusting, regardless of the circumstances, trusting in God's goodness. And that's true, and I think we need to underline that. You certainly aren't going to hear it in the nightly news of men and women all ages coming to Christ and living a life of faith. But the sad news this morning is found in the text of Scripture we look at, you see, because Adam and Eve, in perfect paradise, without any sin, didn't hold to God's Word. They didn't stand upon it. And they didn't believe in the goodness of God. And so that brings us to the proposition statement. God's Word shows us that through the tempter, Adam and Eve move from innocence and intimacy to guilt and estrangement from God and from one another. That's the sad truth of the fall. Context, as we read it together, after the creation of Eve, God pronounced everything good, everything very good. He placed the newlyweds in a perfect temple garden home where God dwelt in their midst. What a perfect picture, literally. Everything is flawless. They were called to dominion, to fruitfulness, to worship, cultivating and guarding the garden. And we see in the last verse of chapter 2 a description of just how good it was. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. An honest, open relationship with one another. It was the perfect marriage. But look over to verse 7 and see the opposite of that in chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Something had happened. The exact opposite of verse 25 of chapter 2 has taken place in verse 7 of the following chapter, a complete reversal. What happened? Point number one, creature of deceit. We read about this creature, and it isn't the one that's mentioned here in the text. It's another one. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He was a serpent. He was a snake. He was created good along with everything else. And he was named by Adam. Adam recognized him. He had seen him before, and he gave him his name. The expression here, more crafty than any other beast of the field, the word can be cunning, it can be clever, it can be the word astute. In fact, the word is translated prudent in Proverbs 12:23, which is a good thing. It is translated crafty in Job 5 and verse 12. Philip Evison writes about this scene as we picture this opening verse to chapter 3, and he says, "The devil came not as a roaring lion, but as a beautiful, enchanting snake. And you know, Satan, behind this snake, chose this particular creature very carefully. There's a possible connection between the word for snake, Nahash, and the word translated bronze, Nehosheth. Later on, the word is used for the bronze serpent, Nehushtan, we find in Numbers 21:9. This may suggest that the snake's appearance was quite striking, metallically bright and shiny like bronze. It was attractive, you see. It reminds us of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, a beautiful creature. And I think this creature was striking, and Eve saw this and was maybe attracted to the beauty of it. I don't know, but the devil used this particular creature. Let's look at the creature behind the creature, okay? The other one. He was using this serpent, and he was using it, obviously, for evil purposes. This implies that evil had taken place in the universe before the fall of Adam and Eve in the person of the tempter. Now, there are a couple passages, and this is debated, and some scholars disagree with this. I realize that. But I think it's intriguing to look at them because, excuse me, some of the language certainly indicates something going on besides a mere king. And I'm thinking of Ezekiel 28. Why don't you turn there? We're reading in Ezekiel 28 about the king of Tyre. And notice what is said here in verse 12 and following. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. There's a literal king of Tyre here. And the passage talks about him, but there is language that seems to be speaking of some other creature behind. And if you go, I don't think so, that's fine. I'm not building the whole case on who the devil is on this passage and one other. There will be other passages. But notice the language. I think it's interesting. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists these various stones and this shimmering, shining, beautiful, angelic being here, if it's talking about Lucifer, on the day that you were created. 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I don't know how that describes the king of Tyre, but it certainly describes an angelic being in the garden of God, in Eden, serving God in the highest position of all the angelic hosts. I placed you, and you were on the mountain of God. That's the Garden of Eden again, was on a mountain in the midst of the stones of fire. The beautiful gems were mentioned in, as you know, we looked at that in Genesis, and it's all there. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. Interesting language, because we see it in other places as well. Go to Isaiah, another passage that I realize is There are commentators that don't go this direction, but there are many that do. I'm not alone in some unique novel interpretation. Notice Isaiah 14. It's speaking of the king of Babylon here. But is there demonic, satanic power behind the king? Can you conceive of that? I certainly can. I can conceive of it in Washington, D.C., and many other places of power in this world. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar did that, and he was exceedingly powerful, and he was very arrogant, and he in his own mind was lifted up above everybody else. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, maybe indicating the angels. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan cast down. It's interesting, Jesus makes a statement to his apostles in Luke 10 and verse 18. They're excited. They've been sent out. They've just come back. And they said, Lord, even the demons, even the spirits are subject to our commands. They were excited about that. And Jesus responded by saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Oh, son of the dawn, you are cast out. You are cast down. And we read about this again in Revelation chapter 12, a most interesting passage. There is a lot there. I just want to look at one verse, though. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon, and we know that's the devil because John tells us that in the context. And the great dragon was thrown down, same language, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Peter describes him like a lion, he says, who prowls about looking for those who he might devour. He's called a deceiver in Revelation, and in John 8:44, the Lord himself calls him a liar and a murderer. That's the devil. And it's interesting, though, because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Thus, this shimmering snake, this beautiful creature, comes along in the garden and begins to speak to Eve. He is being used by that one of deception and lies and murder, the devil himself. He is the evil one behind the serpent. Point number two, dialogue with the devil. Go back to Genesis. I'm in Revelation. How did I get there? Go back to Genesis and look at the second half of verse 1. He said to the woman, which should have been a red flag for her and her husband immediately, because Adam recognized the snake. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Very subtly, he puts a question that isn't a question as you ponder it. But what he does is he first of all picked what he thought was the best creature. How do I get inside here? How do I influence these two? How do I turn them against God, the one I hate? And so Satan chose this crafty, cunning, subtle, beautiful beast. And then he went to the one that he thought most susceptible. He went to the woman. Women have, and I say this in a general statement, it isn't true of every woman, just like what I say about men isn't true of every single man, but they have naturally a very receptive, sensitive nature. They are, generally speaking, much better with their children, small children, in listening and caring, and they have a sense of willing to believe what's best about a person. They will believe the words that are coming forth unless something indicates otherwise. And sometimes men, husbands, liking to tease their wives, can use a little straight-faced sarcasm, and the wife will believe him. Of course, I've never done that, but I've witnessed other guys do it. And I'll say to my wife, "I'm just kidding." And she'll go, oh, you've only known me 35 years or so, and I got you, you know. Great. Great sense of humor. I know, it's bad. I think it's changed a little bit over the years. It's gotten better. And so here is Eve, this sensitive, beautiful, highly intelligent creature made by God. And this wily creature, under the influence of the devil himself, comes up to her. The Apostle Paul puts this situation like this in a very interesting text in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and following. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, that might sound very negative on the woman. Wait till we get to the man, because his sin is more culpable and it is the greater sin of the two. And so he asked this question very subtly. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Is it a question? Or is it an assertion? Because you see, the implication here is that God's word is subject to our judgment and our scrutiny. Here's God's word. It was declared. It was clear to Adam and Eve. And he comes along and asks a question about it. Are you sure? Very subtle. And she's willing to listen to him. Being of that very sensitive nature, she's willing to hear him out. And he puts that question, putting God's word into question, under my scrutiny, my judgment. Notice something else. He doesn't use God's covenant name here. You notice that? In the previous verses, it was Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Again and again. In this little dialogue between him and the woman, he only uses Elohim. He doesn't use the personal covenant name of God. We want to depersonalize all of this. We're just looking at it without feeling, without emotion. And that's the name he uses. And guess what? That's the name she uses. She doesn't use the earlier expression either. And it's only in this section. Then we go back, you see. I think that's interesting. And then he contradicts God's open generosity. You see that there? You shall not eat of any tree. Is that what God said? Any tree? How does that make God look? God is this stingy, miserly God. He creates this place and you can't even touch anything. You can hardly eat anything. You see how he spins it just a little bit, showing that God isn't very good after all. What does God say? Let's look at it. Let's, you know, compare Scripture with Scripture. In verse 16 of the previous chapter, and Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. He doesn't simply say eat. He says you may surely eat of every tree of the garden except one. That's our God. The writer, author, theologian Henry Blotcher put some quotes together and comments on this verse, and I think it's very well done. He says, Derek Kidner suggests, quote, so God has actually said, as a translation. It is not a plain, straightforward question. Martin Luther wrote, I cannot translate the Hebrew either in German or in Latin. The serpent uses the word afki as though to turn up its nose and jeer and scoff. That's the spirit of the question. Spicer comments, the serpent is not asking a question. He is deliberately distorting a fact. The tempter makes a massive affirmation, adopting a tone of surprise and indignation, or else of feigned compassion, because he wishes to make the fact seem outrageous. Playing craftily on the denial, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, he presents the ban as a monstrous deprivation. It is not so much God's word in which he casts doubt as his goodness. That's what he does. And he does that every day. Of the God who is generosity itself, he sketches a portrait of miserliness. He projects the false perspective of a rivalry between God and man. He suggests that man will be the less free as God will be the more sovereign, and vice versa. How many generations since that very first one have swallowed the same bait? You know, I saw that. That made me think of many years ago. I was a young believer. I was in a park with some other Christians in Fullerton in Orange County, and I was talking to some young people, and I was talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Christ and so on, and they just said to me, you know what? That's fine, but I want to just have fun. I want to enjoy my life. I've got a lot of plans, and there's things I want to do, and so I'm going to wait until I'm old, you know. They couldn't say like you, because I was young at that point in time, but what's the implication of their response? If I become a Christian, I got to set aside joy and happiness and fun and everything, and I got to start living by the rules, you see, because God is a killjoy. And that's exactly the spirit of what the devil is saying to Eve in the garden. And he says it again and again and again. And he pits, you see, the word of God is this awful, burdensome weight that somehow I have to explain away, get away from, so that I can enjoy my life. Because God is not generous and God is not good. Wow. That's just... That's incredible. Now, Eve responds. And in her response, she responds with three revisions of the text. She's starting to waffle. She's not clear, and she doesn't say it clearly. Notice, she first of all leaves out the word every, the word that God uses when he says you may eat of every fruit, every tree, except one. She leaves that out. You see that? We may eat of the fruit of the trees. She doesn't say every every tree. She adds, and we may not touch it. Well, God did not say that. She added that. See, now she's adding a strictness to God that God hasn't put there. And I've met Christians who are almost holier than God. They put up rules and regulations for their life and for your life that are actually seemingly more holy than the Bible itself. And all this is a negative on God. One writer says, this is so typical of us sons and daughters of Eve. A father says to his young daughter, you and your friend Katie have been too noisy, so Katie will have to go home. Then his daughter runs up to her mother crying, Daddy says, I can't ever have Katie over again. Little different view of the situation. The boss calls in an employee who's been late several times and says, I think this is something you need to give attention to. It's important. The employee walks out of the office and says to his coworkers, you know what that stuffed shirt said? If I'm late again, I'm fired. Putting the boss, the authority, in a very bad position. When we don't like a prohibition or a warning, we magnify its strictness. The suggestion that our superior is unjust mitigates our culpability. It lowers our guiltiness, you see. And if we do not perform, we may imagine that we have a morally superior way out. In other words, we justify our sin. This aspect of the Word of God just isn't fair. It just doesn't apply to the 21st century. All I want to do is be in love or whatever. You see the logic? And you see how it's permeated our culture and our world. And then her third revision is that she softens his word. God says, you shall surely die. She says, lest you die. And then Satan responds. Notice verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, he was subtle, he's not subtle now. You will not surely die. Literally, in the original, it is this. The word not is in the front of the sentence. Not, you shall surely die. And he pits his word against God's word, as if his word is at least equally authoritative as the word of God. Satan is denying, and this is the first doctrine he denies, he's denying the doctrine of divine judgment. And all men want to follow him in that. There's not many that agree regarding the judgment of God. And then in verse 5, he openly attacks God's goodness. For God knows something, you see. You don't know it, but he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Implication, the threat of death, Eve, is simply a scare tactic to keep you in place. There's nothing to it. You don't have to worry about that. God is repressive, trying to keep you in your place. God is holding something back from you. Implication, he's holding pleasure and happiness and fun. And one of the favorite words in America is freedom, you see. And people do all kinds of things, trampling on the scriptures, and they do it in the name of freedom. Wonder where that came from. You see, God doesn't want you to see that you can decide your future by yourself. You can create who you want to be. It's your call and your call alone. As women today say, it's my body and I will have an abortion because it's my life. And there's women like this and men going, yeah, believing the lie. You can make the rules. You can determine good and evil. You can now determine through the laws of the land, through the highest court of the land, that two men can now walk down the aisle together and get married, you see, because you're God. And that's what's going on here. Look at Genesis 1 and 2. What do you see there? What do those chapters teach us about God and the world he made and Adam and Eve? God created this incredible world. It was all good. Is God good? Well, it's stated again and again throughout those passages. And what did he do for Adam and Eve? He put them in this glorious garden. He gave them this high and holy calling, vice regents over this garden, over the world. Their children and children's children were to go on and do the very same thing. The world would be turned into a garden, you see. They were living in the very presence of Almighty God. How gracious and good is that? And so it was a lie, a lie, a lie from the pit that he gave to Eve. Final point. Descent into sin. We see it in verses 6 and 7. Notice verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree, three things, was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Something is going on here. It's very serious. And these three statements, I think they do correlate with statements in the New Testament. And so go to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world and its passing away, etc. She saw that it was good for food. Normal desire is fine. God's given us certain desires as human beings, and they're fine under the guidance and direction of the Word of God. But when you go beyond eating the fruit you should not be eating of, it becomes, yes, not only good for food, but the desire of the flesh. A delight to the eyes, it says in Genesis. Yes, the desires of the eyes, writes John in 1 John 2, looking at the things of the world and saying, wow, I sure would give about anything to have that or that. And we struggle with that. That's an area of temptation for us. And then the pride of life, well, it can make me wise. I can step outside of Almighty God himself. How great is that? And I can do whatever I want, you see. That's the pride of life. And what's interesting to me, go to Matthew 4, is that I think the devil tempted Jesus in the same way. Now, some just debate that. There's a debate on everything, so that's not new, but I think there's an interesting correlation here. You know, this afternoon, go home and look at these passages together and see if you see any correlation. I think it's there. Jesus is very hungry. He's been in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. He hasn't eaten a thing. The devil, this is my time. I know how I'm going to tempt him. And he comes to him and tempts him. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's the good for food, the lust of the flesh temptation, and he puts it to Jesus, just like he did to Eve. And then Jesus rebukes him with the scriptures, something that Adam and Eve didn't do, should have done, Adam should have done. But notice verses 8, 9, and 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Wow, how beautiful that is. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's the delight of the eyes. Oh, the things of the world, I'm caught up in it. You see, we can be. We can be. We've got to be careful. And the third temptation that she underwent, that went through her heart, it's desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. I'm as wise as God himself. Look at verses 5 through 7. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He will command his angels. Now he's quoting scripture. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You're going to go up there. Everybody's going to look. They're going to see you. You're going to simply throw yourself off. The angels will come and they will save you. How great is that? Look at Jesus. Everybody's going to say that, says the devil. And Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. I'm grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ because he did what Adam failed to do. Notice the second half of verse 6. And this is amazing to me because it's so brief and it's so utterly profound. You see the working of the verbs here in 6b. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She ate, she gave, he ate. Bam! Just like that, the world will never be the same. That's incredible. Everything is going to change. Things were glorious and beautiful and harmony and peace and so on with God, with man, and now everything's been turned upside down by this sin, the particular sin of Adam. Have you noticed something as we've gone through this text, the deafening silence from Adam? You notice that? Nothing. What? Can't Adam speak for himself? What's going on here? I think he's in the general area. I think he probably heard the whole thing. It says he was with her. He was called to guard the garden. He was called to care for and to love his wife and protect her. He didn't do anything. And brothers, we're called to do the same thing. And we need to be sensitive to that, to the love and care for and the protection of our wives, and attentive to that. Adam was not. He failed. Instead, in fact, he watches her experiment. She doesn't die. And so he quickly takes the food and he eats, and it's done. It's over. Notice verse 7, and we'll continue on, Lord willing, next week because this opens up to some of the implications of that. They're so far-reaching, it's just incredible. But verse 7 reads like this, then the eyes of both were opened, whatever that means, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They immediately, and they didn't even know this at first, they immediately died spiritually. The devil said, you're not going to die. Well, it's kind of a half-truth. They didn't die immediately. Adam died 930 years later, physically, and they were put in the ground, you see. And so they died, as God said, but they died spiritually immediately. Their eyes were opened. Oh, wow, my eyes are open. This is great. Unless, of course, what your eyes are open to is horror of horrors, to your own depravity and rebellion and guilt and sin. Let me say this. I'll say it more than once. Sinning never advances us in any way. One little sin, one big sin, no matter what you think it is, you are never going to find happiness by walking on God's word and not trusting in his goodness, instead trusting in your own goodness and your own way. Never. We see it here just in a marvelous and incredible and awful way. And so they saw their evil and their sin and their depravity. They saw it in themselves and each other. Why do I say that? Because their reaction. They react immediately. Instead of this innocence, instead of this transparency with one another, all of a sudden they're putting fig leaves together. Boy, they really got smart, didn't they? How smart was that? Not very, but that's all they knew to do. This guilt that entered into their hearts and consciences, this estrangement and fear and confusion, it was starting to simply overcome them, and so they simply reacted by trying to cover up. And men to this very day and women to this very day do the very same thing. You know, you're in a conversation with a non-Christian, and you pose the question of the person of Christ and who he is and what he has done, and all of a sudden, the whole spirit of the conversation changes. Or does that just happen to me? Well, it always changes when I tell them I'm a pastor. Oh, that's the common response, and they kind of move away a little bit as if I'm going to do something to them. But it's this thing, you're a Christian, and you begin to preach to them. No, you begin to share with them the Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden it's, where are the fig leaves? I got to cover up, see. They had not gained, they had lost everything. Everything. Paul writes about this, about the tempter, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 and following. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And I'm concerned about that for everybody in this room and beyond. Because it can happen. And I have seen it, sadly enough, so many times in my pastoral ministry. People who have professed Christ and have walked with Christ, and all of a sudden they're waffling on the Word of God, and they're making the Word look like it's this awful word. And God just doesn't understand. You don't know how happy I am, and I must go this way. And I'm saying, don't. You don't know what you're doing. You're walking towards your own destruction. You don't know if you will come back someday to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know that. And it's happened again and again. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so the devil back then and now causes men and women, both non-believers and believers, to doubt the word of God and to criticize the wisdom of God. And secondly, to doubt the goodness of God. I think I can make myself happier going my way than going God's way. God doesn't really care about my happiness, you see. But that isn't true. That's a lie from the pit. So Adam, our covenant federal head, plunged the entire human race into sin and judgment. Jesus, the last Adam, was tempted by the devil like Eve. He came onto the stage of history, but he didn't doubt. He didn't sin. He stood upon the word of God. And that's where you and I must stand. He said to the devil with the sword of the Spirit in his hand, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And put the pleasure in there, put what you're interested in there to try to substitute for God's word, you see. Man shall not live by money alone. Man shall not live by sex alone. Man shall not live by popularity alone, outward beauty alone. No, man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he ran that serpent through, figuratively speaking. The Apostle John writes about this in his epistle in 1 John 3 and verse 8. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And brothers and sisters, we can only win the battle over sin, over death, over the devil himself, by believing in the word of God and taking our stand there. And remember, Jesus is the word of God, the living word, and trusting in his goodness, in his providence. Yes, oftentimes it's painful and it's difficult and we don't understand it, but stand on the word of God and the goodness of God. Stand by faith. The Bible says we stand alone by faith and we overcome the world by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to him. Look to him every moment and he will save you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so very much for the truths of your word. There's so much here. May we meditate on these things and ponder these things and ask the question of our own lives, where am I? Am I compromising on the word of God? Am I questioning your goodness for me? Am I trying to get out of something that you have placed me in because I just don't like your providence? Lord, help us to patiently look to you and to study the scriptures and to rely upon them and to know that your love is an infinite, unchanging, unbreakable love. And may we rely upon that and believe in that each and every day. Lord, give us grace this week as the temptations come our way. They will. Give us grace in our hearts to win the battle, in our thinking, in our affections, in the depths of our hearts, that we might win it outwardly as well. Please, Lord, take care of those who are being tempted and who are tempted to fall and to stumble and to turn away from you. Keep them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.